Thanks for having me here. I just haven't been here now for a little bit. I can say, you have a beautiful church. And your building isn't bad either. And I mean that seriously. It's been nice to meet a few of you this morning, and I love to do that, just get a chance to meet different folks. And so I know that in this particular space, historically, there has been a tremendous amount of ministry that has taken place. And so in a lot of ways, it's an honor to be here. Your friends from the other side of downtown, there's quite a bit of difference between East Downtown and West Downtown, especially this morning. Let me tell you, there's not a parking spot to be found anywhere at all. I appreciate, Jeremy, those kind words. I am sorry if I'm your hero, because you've got a very low bar for what... I am really honestly, and I'm not just trying to say this as a humble brag, I really am not. I'm just a guy from the Iron Range. Of anybody else from Iron Range? There we go. There's the true Christians. They, the, there we go, I'm rocking it, yeah. And just came down here to go to the University of Minnesota. Didn't know Christ at the time. Was starting to go through some significant things in my own life. Loneliness. The University of Minnesota at that time was about 50, 52,000 people. My hometown was 18,000. And so I just felt kind of lost in this sea of people. It was kind of a crazy time. The buildup of nuclear arms was happening. And so there was all these protests, maybe similar to some of the stuff we're seeing today, but against the buildup of nuclear arms and how we were going against Russia and all that kind of thing, and seeing some of that for the first time, and seeing some of the crazy things people did, like they'd go in front of Kauffman Union and everybody would just lay there and have a die-in. And to get to class, I'd have to walk over people. And it was like, I'm from the Iron Range, we don't do this, this is weird. And in the midst of all this, I started going through a depression, started wondering really who I was, and started thinking about God. In the midst of that, some guy knocks on my door and invites me to a Bible study. Now, if you'd asked me, I don't know, if you'd asked me 6 months before if I would go to a Bible study, I would have probably swore at you and laughed at you. But it intrigued me. And so I ended up going to this Bible study. That led me to hearing the gospel message preached, which you probably just take for granted, you know, but I don't remember ever hearing this. I don't ever remember hearing that a person could know they're going to heaven when they died because of what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. That sentence, I don't ever remember hearing. And somebody said that, and I went, no way. And then he quoted a Bible verse that proved it, and I went, oh my gosh, what have I missed? And through a series of events, I ended up placing my trust in Christ, and that led to a whole bunch of different opportunities, which eventually led me to being part of a new church called Hope Community Church. And so, and then that leads me here. My lovely bride of 29 years is back there, and we have three boys, and a daughter-in-law, and a beagle. That tells you everything about me you need to know. Yeah, the beagle, first and last ever beagle that we own. Big heart, dumb as a stump. We did a series recently at our church, and we have six pastoral staff there, and each of the pastoral staff had an opportunity to speak on something that had recently impacted them in a significant way. And for me, the most significant thing, I think I know how to operate this, we're doing it, I'm going through, yeah, there we go, that's fine, there we go. The thing that impacted me the most was a 3-minute, 37-second video that someone had sent me. One of our people that grew up in the church, she's now on staff with a campus group, and she just sent this little video and saying how it impacted someone. And I watched that video, and I wept. And in fact, I've probably seen the video 10 times. I watched it again this morning, and it choked me up again. And so that 3-minute, 37-second video really challenged me. Nothing new, but just really challenged me again and to think some things through. And that spurs on what I want to talk to you all about. I've talked to my church about this. I want to talk to you. And my goal this morning is to encourage you. The Bible says we should encourage, comfort, and urge. So I want to encourage you. I want to comfort you, but I'm going to urge you just like I did with our folks as well. What I want to talk about this morning is no one is beyond the gospel. No one. In fact, the way one of our interns said, and I would give credit where credit's due, but I can't remember which intern it was, and I really can't remember which class it was I was teaching, but someone once said in my class, you cannot out-sin the cross. You cannot out-sin the cross. Now, that's not a challenge. I'm not saying go for it and try to see how you can do. I'm just saying we understand the depth of the mercy and the grace of God we have to look at this issue. The second most favorite person I have in the Bible, and I got to be really careful because it is the second most favorite person I have in the Bible is the Apostle Paul. Of course, you have to have Jesus be your number one, right? Jesus is, of course, our example and our model and all that, but he's also the Son of God. And so I can identify with Jesus in his humanity, but I can't identify with him in his divinity, other than that Christians now have the Spirit of God living in them. But the Apostle Paul has, for me, in a lot of ways, been a hero to me as I read Scripture. And as I think about especially his heart. His theology is great, but his heart is amazing. Now, I want to take you through three little passages real quickly on the Apostle Paul and what he thought of himself as years went by, okay? I'm going to start here in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 to 11. Paul says this. He wrote this, if you look at the bottom there, it's somewhere around 55 AD, okay? So he says, "For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." Now just stop right there for a second. What's he saying? He says, if you take all the apostles, the 12 of them, that Judas was gone, Matthias came in, there's 12 of them, and then the Apostle Paul comes in, he's like the 13th, and he says, "I'm the least of those. And I don't even deserve to be called an apostle because I actually persecuted the church." The very thing that he later has come to love and to cherish and to try to build up, he was persecuting before. He says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." If you don't get anything else this morning, by the grace of God, you are what you are. "And his grace to me was not without effect, nor I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed." So the Apostle Paul in 55 AD is writing to the people of Corinth, and he says, "I'm the least of the apostles." Let's fast forward here. To around 60, he's writing to the people in Ephesus. He now says, "I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am the less than the least of all the Lord's people." So we went from being just the least of the apostles. Now he says, take all the Christians, I'm last in line. "Although I'm less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things." The Apostle Paul says, here's the deal. I was this, I'm the least of all these people, and mercy and grace was shown to me, and so I'm going to scream that from the rooftop so that others can know as well. We fast forward to somewhere between 63 and 66 AD. He's writing the guy that he's mentoring, a young pastor by the name of Timothy. And he says, "Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." So it goes from being the least of the apostles to the least of all the Christians to, if you line up people, I'm the least. Now, I don't think the Apostle Paul would then kind of have this worm mentality of himself, I'm worth nothing, all that. I think what he's actually doing over time is understanding how deep the gospel really is. That the gospel is actually that rich. Jerry Bridges, who is definitely one of my heroes, has this to say. This is, talking about the Apostle Paul, this is quite a progression in self-awareness from a proud, self-righteous Pharisee to the foremost of sinners. Only a person of genuine humility would describe himself in such terms. What turned a once proud Pharisee into a humble apostle of Christ? It was Paul's understanding of the grace of God. He understood God's grace to be more than undeserved favor. He saw himself not just as undeserving, but ill-deserving. He knew that in himself, apart from Christ, he fully deserved the wrath of God. Instead, he had to be made a herald of the message he had once tried to destroy. This is why he followed his assessment as the least of the apostles by this statement, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." That is why he would say, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given." He saw himself as a prime example of the grace of God, and his theology of grace produced his humility. Okay, so I think sometimes the longer we're followers of Christ, does that make us more humble? That's the theology of Paul. And I think sometimes we think, no, the longer I follow Christ, the more I understand these doctrines, and the more narrow I get, and the more I love to prove everybody else wrong. Right? That's not what happened to the Apostle Paul. He got more jazzed that, oh my gosh, God would rescue even me? And yes, he would. Now, I want you to think about this just for a second. Think about the Apostle Paul, all right? Who is this guy? This guy was a guy who was being trained to be possibly on a track to be one of the top dogs, if not the top dog in all of Judaism. He trained under the most wise mentor, Gamaliel. He shows himself to be top student for him. When they're having a meeting, they're all the young guys are sitting around having a meeting, and some of the older guys come in and say, "Hey, listen, there's this problem with this crazy cult, and it's ruining our religion." They call themselves Christians. The Apostle Paul stands up and says, "I love this. I love Judaism so much. I love God." That's the way he would frame it. He says, I love God so much that I will persecute with violence this church." The Apostle Paul was, to put it in our vernacular, a radical, pharisaical terrorist. He was. If you were to pick the people on the planet Earth who are least likely to come to Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul. Well, his name's Saul at that time. And God, who delights in 4th and 99, and maybe that's a prophecy about today's football game, but God, who delights in 4th and 99, throws the bomb and touchdown, and the Apostle Paul is born again. He's changed. He's transformed. He's now the guy that's going to write a third of the New Testament. That's the Apostle Paul. Now, I'm going to show you that 3-minute, 37-second video. It is by a preacher in Dallas, Texas. His name is Matt Chandler. Maybe some of you have heard of Matt. Matt is a Baptist preacher down there. And he also serves as a president of Acts 29, which is a church planting network. We're involved with Acts 29, so I've gotten to know Matt. But honestly, this 3-minute and 37 seconds was the highlight of my summer. So let's go ahead and play that. Got me again. This impacted me. Jesus wants the rose. Jesus wants the rose. Jesus wants the rose. That's the point of what we believe. That's the point of the gospel. That no one's beyond the gospel. And so I believe that there are two kinds of people here today. I think there are, or a combination thereof. I know I struggle with a combination thereof. There are those who are roses and know they're roses, and know that Jesus, if it weren't for your grace, I'd have no place. Or there's those who say, yeah, I think at one point in my life I was that, but I've graduated past that. I've kind of got this thing figured out, and I make a few mistakes along the way, and Jesus, I'm glad you take care of that. I'm going to actually call that a despiser, because that's what it becomes then. It becomes a person who looks down on roses and says, there's something wrong with you. And if you're brand new to the faith, you're probably a rose. And if you've been a follower of Jesus for more than about 18 months, we slip into this looking down on people that are roses and messed up. And so I want to look at this I use the word despiser on purpose because it says to look down on with contempt or aversion. You despise the weak or to regard as negligible, worthless, or distasteful. And so I think there's no better place at all to look in all of Scripture than Luke chapter 15. To me, Luke chapter 15 is revolutionary for me as far as the way I look at myself and therefore the way I need to look at other people. If you're familiar with this passage at all, it starts out where Jesus is hanging out with the most undesirable people of the day. Okay? Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. Okay? So these would be the most undesirable people of the day. I don't know who we'd insert there exactly today. I thought about throwing some possibilities, but that would just probably make some people mad. And so just think of people that are undesirable in our culture. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." They're muttering this. Oh, this guy, he's sitting around eating with sinners. And then it says, then Jesus told them this parable. Now, if you're muttering and Jesus tells you a story, you're a dead man, all right? Because you are going to be, whatever the story is, you are going to be the negative example in the story, okay? So he starts off and it says he tells them this parable. The parable actually has three parts. The first part is maybe one you're familiar with. Where there's a good, you know, there's a certain man has 100 sheep and he loses one, right? And what does he do? Would he not leave the 99 to go look after that one? This is an ancient sculpture of that return home. What it would be like to bind that one up. Here's another one. Unfortunately, the head was lost on that one. I hope it doesn't have anything to do with the story. But the idea here is that there's this binding up and Jesus is going and looking for them, this shepherd. Then he goes on and talks about, I don't have any graphics for this, but he goes on and talks about a woman she has 10 coins and she loses one. And she sweeps her whole house and looks all over until she finds it. And when she finds that lost coin, and when the shepherd goes and finds the lost sheep, what do? They rejoice. Then it goes on and it says, starting in verse 11, it says, Jesus continued. So it's really three parts to one story, all right? So he's continuing on, and he's going to tell a new story. Here's the story. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. Now, in these two simple sentences, Jesus is laying down a picture for us. We just got to take a second and think about it. There are three people here, okay? There's a father. He has an estate, assumably somewhat wealthy estate, all right? There's two brothers. There's a younger brother, and there's an older brother. The younger brother comes to the father and says, "I wish you were dead. If you could just die, that would be great. Because then I'd get, in that culture, he'd have gotten a third. The older brother would have gotten two-thirds." So he divides the property between them. Here's what one of the books that if you're interested in Luke 15, I highly recommend, is this book by Kenneth Bailey, The Cross and the Prodigal. He lived in the Middle East, was a missionary there for many years, and brings in a bunch of cultural things that we would slightly miss in this story. He says this, "It is and most certainly was unthinkable for any son to request his portion of the family wealth while his father was still alive." I don't know if I needed a quote to tell you that. That's probably pretty obvious, right? That's just totally offensive. Let's go on to the story. And Jesus takes the story to the next level. He says, "Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living." All right? So he takes all, whatever his father gave him, he pawns it, he sells it all. He goes off to this far place, and he partays. I mean, think frat party all the time. He is wild living. Whatever I want to do, whatever I want to eat, whatever I want to do, I'm just going to do it. I'm doing it, doing it, doing it. And I'm living big, right? And if you're following the story at this time, all Jesus is saying, you're thinking, wow, this is an interesting story. And then Jesus inserts the first twist. Here's the first twist. After he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country. And he began to be in need. Right? Doesn't have anything anymore, and there's a famine. Jesus is making up this story, by the way. This never actually happened. This is a story in Jesus' mind. And he just decides to create a famine because that makes the story better. There's a famine now. He ain't got nothing. So he went and he hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. I won't go into that a whole bunch, but this, again, would have been the most disdainful job possible for a Jewish person because they thought pigs were unclean. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. Then it says, when he came to his senses, after he's hit rock bottom, right? He comes to his senses, and what does he say? He says, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? Now, I want you to think about that just for a second. We gloss over this in the story. The son's motive for wanting to go home is economic. That's his first motive. It is an impure motive. That's missed. People often think, oh, if I have to repent perfectly. No, you don't. The son says, I just want to eat. My dad's got food. I'm going home. So then he says, I'll set out and go back to my father and say to him, and he rehearses this speech. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your sons. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he goes through this speech, and he prepares it. And so the boy goes home. So he got up and went to his father. Now let's lean in on Kenneth Bailey here. He said, this is a little unknown thing. I didn't know until I had read this, and it's fascinating. He says this, first century Jewish custom dictated that if a Jewish boy lost the family inheritance among the Gentiles and dared to return home, the community would break a large pot in front of him and cry out, so-and-so, his name, is cut off from his people. Okay? Bob, you're cut off from the people. This ceremony was called the kezizah, literally the cutting off. After it was performed, the community would have nothing to do with the wayward person. By selling his inheritance and taking it with him, the prodigal takes a huge risk. If he loses that money among the Gentiles, he burns his bridges and has no way to return home. He has no more rights to claim, and no one will take him in. This is what the son is expecting when he comes home. Okay? Don't lose that in the story. When the son is walking home, he expects the community to cut him off. And he's thinking, maybe my dad will just give me a job in a faraway country or something. The next town over or something. That's the best he's thinking. Now, we often call this story the story of the prodigal son. The reality is, we use that word prodigal. It's kind of like in The Princess Bride. You keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means. Because the word prodigal actually means characterized by profuse or wasteful expenditures, lavish. It means recklessly spendthrift or yielding abundantly. It does not mean when people say, I'm a prodigal, that usually means I wandered away from the faith. No, the reason they called him the prodigal son is because he blew all his money. He was very wild and living like that, but it's not because he wandered away. The story should actually be called the prodigal God because of how lavish our God is. Because look at how the father responds. It says, and don't lose this in the story, because the Jesus hearers would have thought at that moment, this is the point. When the kid's gonna get what he's got coming. Can't wait. That's what they're thinking. And here's what Jesus says in the story is gonna happen. Twist number three or two. He says, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. While the son is a dot in the distance and his father knows the kid's gait, he knows how he walks and he goes, that's my boy. That's my boy. He's coming home. And he runs out to get him. He ran to his son. And I want you to see this because in a moment I'm going to come back to this. This shows the justice of God. He runs out to him. And then it says, He threw his arms around him and kissed him. There's a famous painting like this. In a lot of ways, it's a beautiful painting. It's by Rembrandt, and it has a lot of great features, a little dark there, but he comes, and there's this son, and he's being embraced, but I can't help but think, no, the father was squeezing the stuffing out of the kid. He's squeezing him. Listen to what Kenneth Bailey says about this, and I think this is super, super helpful as we understand what actually would have been happening and yet what did happen. He says, as soon as they discovered that the money had been lost among the Gentiles, the Kezizah ceremony would be enacted. The son would then be obliged to sit for some time outside the gate of the family home before being allowed to even see his father. Finally, he would be summoned. With the boy already rejected by the village, the father would be very angry, and the boy would be obliged to apologize for everything as he pleaded for job training in the next village. But this is not what happens. No one in the village thinks or acts as a separate person, but as a part of a tightly knit village society. The individual solidarity with that community is unshakable. The father, however, reacts in a very countercultural manner. He breaks all the rules of Oriental patriarchy as he runs down the road to reconcile his son to himself. The word run in Greek here, dramon, is the technical term used for the foot races in the stadium. Luke is a well-educated man who chooses his words carefully. Thus, we can translate the phrase, his father saw him and had compassion and raced. It is not just a slow shuffle or a fast walk. He races. In the Middle East, a man of his age and position always walks in a slow, dignified fashion. It is safe to assume that he has not run anywhere for any purpose for 40 years. No villager over the age of 25 ever runs. That's the culture I would like to be in. Yeah. Anyway, people ask me if I run, I always say, from what? Anyway, if you run, praise God, I'll pray for you. But now the father races down the road. To do so, he must take the front edges of his robes in his hands like a teenager. When he does this, his legs show in what is considerably a humiliating posture. I could lift it up and show you. Old man legs are not a pretty thing, right? And he does it. All of this is painfully shameful for him. Who gets the shame? The father, not the son. That's the gospel. That's what the cross of Jesus Christ is. God knew, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteous of God. The father takes the shame that the son was supposed to get at the city gates. The loiterers in the street will be distracted from tormenting the prodigal and instead run after the father, amazed at seeing this respected village elder shaming himself publicly. It is his compassion that leads the father to race out to his son. He knows what his son will face in the village. He takes upon himself the shame and humiliation due the prodigal. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. And then the son starts his speech. He says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. The father cuts him off. Doesn't even want to hear anymore. And he just looks at the servants and he says, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they begin to celebrate. Now, that's the end of that part of the story. And you might think that's the end of the story. That's amazing. The son has come home. But that's not the end of the story. And Jesus wants to push a point home. And so we enter now the despiser. We enter the one that is despiser. Now, as I was trying to figure out a good picture here, I just Googled out your most evil, ugly, despising thing I could find, and this is what I got. I don't know, so just... Not a big cat fan, I'm just going to put it out there. So, what happens now? There's another son, remember? Me Meanwhile, back at the ranch here, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he hears music and dancing, okay? So he's coming near the house and he hears, and he sees all this, and he sees the shadow of people swinging from the shed. Maybe not quite that crazy, but there's this party going on. So he calls one of the servants over and asks him, what's going on? And they say, your brother has come. He replied, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has him back safe and sound. And how does the brother respond here? The brother responds this way. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? He's back and we're throwing a party for that? Are you nuts? That's what the son's reaction is. I've never done anything like that at all. What? And look what the father does. So the father went out and pleaded with him. It's Kenneth Bailey, one more time. He says, everyone in the banquet hall tenses expectantly when the servant comes out and back in and says, the son won't come in to party. Awaiting the father's reaction. They assume the older son will be punished immediately or ignored until the guests are gone and then dealt with harshly. For the second time in the same day, the father's response is incredible. Once again, he demonstrates a willingness to endure shame and self-emptying love in order to reconcile. The parable briefly and succinctly states, his father came out and entreated him. It is almost impossible to convey the shock that must have reverberated through the banquet hall when the father deliberately left his guests, humiliated himself before all of them, and went out in the courtyard to try to reconcile his older son. No one's beyond the gospel, not even the older sons. Look at what he says now. He says, look, the older brother became angry and refused to go in, so the father went on pleaded with him, but he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends, but when this son of yours, doesn't even call him his brother, but when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him. What's he ultimately saying? You're unjust. You're unfair. Listen to what the Pope, Tim Keller, says about this. He says, that's what I like to call him, nearly everyone defines sin as breaking a list of rules. Jesus, though, shows us that a man who has violated virtually nothing on the list of moral misbehaviors can be every bit as spiritually lost as the most prolific immoral person. Why? Because sin is not just breaking the rules, it is putting yourself in the place of God as Savior, Lord, and Judge. Pride in his good deeds, rather than remorse over his bad deeds, was keeping the older son out of the feast of salvation. The elder brother's problem is his self-righteousness, the way he uses his moral record to put others and God in his debt to control them and get them to do what he wants. His spiritual problem is that the radical insecurity that comes from basing his self-image on achievements and performance. So he must endlessly prop up his sense of righteousness by putting others down and finding fault. As one of my teachers in seminary put it, the main barrier between Pharisees and God is not their sins, but their damnable good works. So listen to what the father says. The father says this, my son, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And that's the end of the story. Jesus leaves it right there. And you're left wondering, what happened? What happens with the older brother? Does the older brother go, I can't believe how gracious you are. You're right. You're right, he's my brother, and you're right, I'm a sinner too, and you're right, I'm just as sinful, maybe worse, probably worse, because I'm proud, and that's talked about in the Bible as one of the worst sins, and that's me. And he comes in. Or, does the older brother look at the old man and say, I can't believe you. You're the worst excuse for a human being ever. And he reaches down, he finds a big stick, and he grabs a stick, and he pummels the father to death. Which is it? Now, we know historically which one happened to Jesus Christ. So there's an invitation here. The invitation to younger brothers, those in the room who see yourself as younger, but man, the invitation is to come home. The invitation is to come home today. But the invitation to those of us who've been followers of Christ for a while is the same thing. Come home. Come home. Stop hanging out outside. Now, let me close very quickly with three brief situations that could be true for you, right? First one. And when I preach this at my church, I put a picture of our building. So it was us two. You are in a place right now where you are going through a transition and you have an opportunity to really take this to the next level and to say, we are roses, we are people in need of grace, and we're open and willing to have all kinds of people in amongst us who are also roses and they are a bit messy. You have a new chapter. You have a new chance to be a gospel-centered gospel people who just say, oh my gosh, that's us. And this comes, I think this takes shape, I know it does in our church, most in small groups. So people come to our church, and I'm sure they do here too as well, and they're lonely and they're looking for friends, and so they connect and they get into these small groups and they become really close. And those friendships, sometimes that small group's a new one, and about 18 months to 2 years, it really gels. And they really become friends, and people say, this is what I finally wanted. And then they meet someone who's brand new to the church, and that person says, I'm really looking for a small group. And the person says to them, I'll have to try to find you one because I don't want you in mine. Mine's finally good because I have what I finally want. And you might mess that up. You probably will, because I don't know you real well, but these people I do. Remember where you came from. Just remember where you came from. Remember where you came from and be that way to other people. And the last way, and this might hit a little close to home. That's okay. You can, my email is jeremy@firstbaptist. social media these days. I know we're in the midst of a nasty political time. I'm 53. I cannot remember anything. And I lived through Watergate, okay? So this is way worse. This is way worse. It's fine to have the truth. I think it's fine. But are we exhibiting grace and love in the midst of that? Are we people who are not just throwing out flame onto the fire in this whole thing? Are we really more known for our love and how graceful we are than that we stand in certain places? And I don't know which side of the aisle you live on. Let's just pretend these half are on the Democrats, these half for the Republicans. It's fine. But would it be more incredible if we actually showed that, hey, we're gonna listen to each other in this time, and we're gonna care for one another instead of just lobbing grenades at each other online? Martin Luther King said it this way: forgiveness is not an occasional act, it is a constant attitude. If we're people who really believe that there but the grace of God, I would get the shaming that I deserve at the city gates. I deserve that. That's not unjust, that's just. I deserve that. I don't get that though. I get a father running to me. We don't deserve that, okay? We don't deserve that, but that's what we get. If I get that, then that's how I'm gonna treat others. So let me just close by asking you this: will you come home? No matter if you're older brother or younger brother, will you party with those who come home? And will you reflect the prodigal God? Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for each and every single person in this room, many of which I've gotten to know here and a lot which I don't. But you do. You do. And you're eagerly calling everybody, whether it's for the very first time, maybe the first time that a person this morning has ever heard the invitation to come to know Jesus Christ, and they could come home. And Father, you say that you will run out to grab, you will run and meet them and squeeze the living stuffing out of them. Oh, Father, there's a lot of us, myself included, at times, We slip into being the older brother. We slip into being angry at those and judgmental at others who don't do things the way we do them. Maybe aren't as quote-unquote moral as we are. God, would you give us a gift this morning? Would you remind us where we came from, that we did not deserve this? And that grace is a gift. And then would you make us graceful people so that your legacy and your fame would run in the Twin Cities for generations to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, Jack's had a rough morning, so he's going to join me as we close things. We're grateful you've joined us. There's a lot going on, so let us know if you have questions about the parenting seminar or Costa Rica or other things. Otherwise, I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll be done for the morning. Jesus, we are grateful. We are grateful that you took our shame, that you took the shame. You took our sin so that we could have your righteousness, that we could be made one with the Father. I pray that we would not become despisers, that we would always know that we were roses before you made us whole. And so I pray that we would always see that, like Paul, that we would grow in our humility as we understand your gospel more, not in our pride. And that as we interact with others who may be far from you or even just a different place, still growing our understanding, that we would not look back and despise, but that we would invite, that we would live lives that are characterized by the prodigal God, and that we invite others to you as well. So we thank you. Pray that we would be your representatives in your light this week. In Jesus' name, amen.